preaching, Bible-centered, great churches around us. And so you should feel very encouraged to invite friends that are in Newark or that area to Ogletown, encourage them to go. It's a great, great ministry. And Pastor Curtis Hill is doing a great job and his team over there. Although, definitely, I missed you. I missed you. I really did. I know Matthew did a great job, and we are in this series that we're calling Unshakable. It's in Colossians, going through Colossians. So turn with me, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. You know, I remember when Shannon came to me 10 years ago, and she revealed to me that she was pregnant with our first child. And I don't know if you've ever watched those YouTube videos, like the baby, you know, the baby surprise YouTube videos. Or maybe you've been a part of that. You've seen that when people reveal, you know, do a reveal. And most of the time you see those, you know, they're tears of joy and they're crying and they're celebrating. Everyone's hugging each other and, you know, everything's really excited. That was not my experience when Shannon said that to me. I might have shared with you before that was not part of the five-year plan, right? And so instead, it was this overwhelming shock and unbelief. And I'm really ashamed to say it, but I need to be honest with you. I was really selfish in that moment. I was thinking, well, this isn't at all what I had planned. This is, how are we going to do this? I'm only 25. What do I know about being a parent? And, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to have enough money and all of these things racing through my mind. And we went to the doctor's appointment. We went to our first appointment. And I think the nurses there are like trained to see like husband shock, because I was just like, I didn't know what I was doing. And they did a good job. They walked us through a number of questions. And then the nurse said, hey, are you ready to hear the ultrasound? I said, yeah, we're ready. And so they, you know, look to find the heartbeat, right? And then all of a sudden we heard it. And let me tell you, in that moment, everything changed for me. Everything changed. All of a sudden, I was not selfish in that moment. And in fact, in that very moment, I loved that life inside Shannon. In that moment, I would have fought for that life. I would have given my life for that little life inside Shannon. And that's not something that I did or I created. It was something that God put into me in that moment. Some of you might have had similar experiences. And I'm sharing that because in a similar way, I'm not trying to be sappy or to pull your heartstrings, but I honestly feel this way, that when God showed us that we were to come together as a church, that I was to come to be a lead pastor here, and this would be a new family, I really felt that same kind of love for you, even though I never met you, I didn't know who you were. I really felt that. I was like, you know what? This is a church that spiritually speaking, I want to fight for the heartbeat of this church. I want to fight for the spiritual heartbeat of this church. And I know it's not just me. Our staff fights for the spiritual heartbeat of this church. Our deacons fight for it. And I want you to have that kind of imagery in your mind, that kind of feeling in your heart that comes from God when we read this text that we're going to read. Because Paul is very much in that same kind of vein when he's writing these words to this church in Colossians. Man, he is fighting for the spiritual heartbeat. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 2, verse 1. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who I have not met personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the fullness of riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. This passage is, these are not just words meant to be intellectually sort of taken in. I want us to see jumping off the pages of your Bibles this heartfelt love letter of Paul to these believers. And what Paul is telling them in this love letter is he wants them to know that he is fighting hard with every ounce of spiritual strength in him. He is fighting for, he is contending for these believers to stay rooted and grounded on the unshakable foundation of Jesus Christ. That they would stay centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are spiritual enemies that are doing everything they can to shake them of that foundation. And that's the very same sense that I want to say to you today. We, as a church, our leadership, we are contending for that same thing. Today, I want to contend for that faith, that we would stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we have spiritual enemies, don't we? And at the helm of those spiritual enemies is Satan, the one who's behind all of it. The Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air. And he is at work in the ways of the world. And Satan and those that are in the realm of the demonic, those spiritual forces behind the activity that happens, they will stop at nothing to accomplish their goal. And what's their goal? It's the exact opposite of Jesus' goal. Their goal, where Jesus' goal is to give life and give it abundantly and eternally, their goal is to kill, steal, and destroy your faith and your life. And they'll do that by any means necessary. They'll do that through your desire for wealth and popularity and sex and significance. They'll do it through trials and pain and using trials and pain to try to shake you. They'll do it through addictions and substance abuse. They'll do it through anger and resentment and disunity that sowed in our hearts. They'll do it in a lot of ways. And I would recommend a book to you to read that talks about that so you can understand the tactics of the enemy better. It's a classic, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. If you've never read that, you owe it to yourself to read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. But today, what we want to do is we want to just look at one of those means of those tactics of the enemy to shake us off of that foundation. And that one tactic that we want to look at that Paul talks about today, we're calling counterfeit theology, counterfeit belief systems that the enemy would use to shake us from our foundation. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at how do we combat that? We'll spend just a little bit of time at the end. What do we do to combat that? Now, let me say this. There are some of us here where I am really not concerned for some of us here that God would shake you from your foundation on Christ. Because you've been walking with Christ for a long time. You are rooted and firmly, deeply planted in the soil, and you've been through trials and pains and doubt and all of that, and you're saying, no, I'm on the foundation. And it's real to me, and I'm not going anywhere. And that's great. There's also many of us who, if we're honest with ourselves, that foundation has been shaken. And we are susceptible, and I want to talk to you today. But I do want to talk to those who are firm on the foundation, because what I want you to hear in this message is I want you to take on the attitude of Paul in this message. I want to call you to contend for the faith on behalf of your brothers and sisters that are in this room who might have a shakier faith. I want to call you to contend for your faith for those in this world that aren't standing on the gospel. And I'll give you some thoughts about that at the end. So hear this message through that lens, if that is you here today. I've been praying that the Lord would use this message and use today to firm up our foundation. So I want to pray that the Lord would do that today. Lord, as we approach your word, we recognize that there are spiritual forces at work in the unseen world behind the flesh and blood that we see, the visible that we see, Lord, that are at work to align against us and to shake us of our faith and shake our families and shake our marriages, to shake truth from us. Lord, we are very aware that we do live in a culture today that looks to undermine that. And so, Lord, would you have our faith and our foundation in Christ so real to us, would our relationship with Jesus be so real to us that nothing would shake it? Lord, may we be people who are contending like Paul for the faith of one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So let's first take a look at how this deceptive counterfeit theology works. How does it work? Well, Paul says essentially that counterfeit theology works through appealing to our sensibilities. Counterfeit theology works through appealing to our sensibilities. Listen to what he says in verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Or maybe your version says, plausible arguments. Things that sound good, sound like they have a truth to them, a ring of truth to them, sound appealing to the way that we think about the world, or sound appealing to the philosophy of the world, right? But are actually not on the center of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, makes you a slave through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Not saying the problem's not with philosophy, the problem is with hollow and deceptive philosophy, you see, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces. That's Paul's way of saying the demonic realm of this world rather than on Christ. You say, well, what was the church in Colossae so susceptible to? What was the counterfeit theology of their day? Well, you might remember last week, Matthew talked about this a little bit, that the Colossians were in danger of being shaken off their foundation of Jesus Christ by an early form of Gnosticism. And essentially, the tenets of Gnosticism were that they claimed that Jesus Christ wasn't really God. He was an emanation or a production of God, that God had had these productions or offspring, if you would, and the further down you got, the less God-like those emanations were until you got to Jesus. And so Jesus is an emanation. He's not really God. That he is, he did not really come in flesh and blood. He's not fully human, and he wasn't God. He was something else. They believed that the physical world was evil, that the spiritual, that real spirituality might have started with Jesus. But their idea was, okay, you start with Jesus, but come talk to us because we have this hidden knowledge. We have the real, the bigger, better spiritual things. You can start here. That's kind of, Jesus is sort of the JV. Let us take you to the varsity. And that's how it worked. It started sounding like it kind of is like Christianity, and then it began to become something else. And so this was the fine-sounding, plausible philosophy and arguments that were up against this church in Colossae. And you know, one of the things I see in this is, and it's true for us today, you usually don't get too far with crazy, do you? Like, if I was to say to you, let me put it this way. If somebody in your small group came to your small group and said, I believe that Jesus was an alien from Mars, you would say, oh, okay. Oh, you're crazy. Okay, yeah. Okay, let's move on to, you know, real things, right? That you don't get too far with that. But if somebody comes and starts talking like a Christian, they sound and they saying the same things, they're amening exactly what you're amening. And they say the same theological words, but pretty soon it starts to kind of wander off. That's how they get you. Right? And that's what was happening, these fine-sounding arguments. that were attractive and appealing specifically for their culture of the day. And very much the same way, the enemies at work in our culture. Paul warned about this, that this isn't just going to happen in his day. It's going to happen throughout God's work, that the enemy's going to try to undermine it all throughout history. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." It's interesting when I read that, I think about what it says, suiting their own desires. You know, we have in our fallen nature, in our flesh, in our brokenness, we have this desire for something new all the time, don't we? We have this desire to hear the latest and the greatest, the next biggest product that's going to like change our life or revolutionize us. There's something in us that wants to hear just something new, exciting. And it's going to sound appealing to our sensibilities and the way we think about the world. And so these wolves were coming into the flock knowing that tendency and using it to draw people astray. And the same thing happens today. And so as I was praying and thinking through this message, I was asking this question: what do our itching ears want to hear in our culture? If we were to apply the same thing, maybe it's not Gnosticism, maybe it's something else. What is it that in our culture, the way we think about the world, the way that our modern sensibilities work, what are our ears itch to hear? And there's probably lots of things, but the thing that I think more than anything that we are susceptible to is the counterfeit theology of universalism. Now, that might be a new term to you, or you might have heard that before. But I want to tell you a little bit about universalism, because even if you're not susceptible, you need to know it, because our culture is. And our children are birthed into a universalistic cultural system. Make no doubt about that. And so I want to share some of the tenets of universalism. This is what before I share that, let me actually give a little background to universalism. Universalism has been around for a long time by lots of different names. It's Eastern mysticism was sort of some of the foundations of it. Hinduism is a universalistic system of thought and philosophy. It's more of a philosophy than it is a religion. But it has its roots there, but it's been brought west, and it's been brought west through some popular figures. One of those is Oprah. Now, Oprah's a really nice lady, and she's done a lot of good things, but this particular thing, she has been a major proponent of universalism. And certainly she's not the only one. There's theologians out there that are universalists. There's a lot in our culture that are universalists. There's former evangelical Christians like Rob Bell, name might be familiar, who has left evangelical Christianity, has moved into a universalistic thinking. And so this is very prominent in our culture. What does universalism teach? Essentially this: that no one religion has the truth, that all religions are basically saying the same thing in a different way. They're just calling God by a different name. So maybe you call him Buddha, maybe you call him Allah, maybe you call him Yahweh or Jehovah, or maybe you call him Jesus or God. Just different names to the same thing. That we're all just essentially moving toward the same God. We're all headed toward the same God. We're just on different paths to get there. And ultimately, this thinking leads us to a place where we believe that ultimately everyone gets to God in their own way and in their own time. Right, that's universalism in a nutshell. And let me just say, it sounds really sweet. It sounds really loving. And in our culture, man, it satisfies the ears, doesn't it? It's super tolerant. It's all-inclusive. It's like a warm blanket on a cold day, this belief. It's kind of like, you know, in like T-ball or baseball or whatever, and you get to the end of the season and everyone gets a trophy, right? Everyone gets a trophy. It's kind of like the participation trophy of religions, universalism. Everyone wins. It's okay. We're all good. and we can get wrapped up in it and say, man, yeah, that sounds good. That kind of fits the way I like to think about life and the world and God and all these other things. And just in case you think it's only the non-religious people out there that would hold to this, let me share with you some stats. 65% of people classify themselves as Christians. Of that percentage, 43% said it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. 70% of all religious 70% of all religious people say that religions, many religions, can lead to eternal life. And so this is very much the dominant religious theological view of our day in our culture. Now, while universalism sounds really nice, there's only one problem. It's not true. It's not true. If you take the same rigorous criticism that's applied to Christian thought or other religious thought and apply the same thing to universalism, let me tell you, it really fails the test of rationality and logic and every other critical test. You know, one of the major problems, just logically speaking, is that its system falls apart on itself. A universalistic system that says all truths are all things are true. Logically, one, doesn't make sense, but all religious systems are exclusive by their very nature. Every single one of them are exclusive, have exclusive statements. And in fact, the universalistic statement that they're the ones who are right is in itself an exclusive statement. But all religious systems have exclusive statements. Islam says, whoever prefers a religion other than Islam, it shall definitely not be accepted from him. And in the hereafter, he shall be among the losers. That's the Quran, chapter 3, verse 85. It also says, they have rejected who say that God is the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. God shall forbid paradise for him, and his abode shall be in the great fire, and the unjust shall have no helpers. That's Quran 5:72. Now, please tell me how that statement aligns with Christianity. Judaism says this, whoever neglects the covenant of our ancestor Abraham and retains the foreskin shall have no inheritance in the life to come. That rules out a bunch of people. Buddhism says that there is no personal God, that ultimate goal is essentially to move to a state of release or nirvana that is a transcendent sort of non-existence. Very different from Christianity. So all these belief systems, I could go on, but they all have exclusive statements of belief. They do not all believe the same thing and just saying it in a different way. No. Study it a little bit more. You'll find out that that is not at all true. But not just to appeal to your logic, I want to appeal to you as a Christian. Because if you were a Christian, Scripture could not be any clearer on this. This is not like a wiggle room, well, that's your opinion. No. Let me read to you some Scripture. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Friends, if we claim that the Bible is the word of God, there's no way to reconcile that within a universalistic system. I can't. God's word is airtight on this. Now, I don't say that in a place of pride, because maybe you'd say, well, man, you just think you've got all the answers, don't you? No, I say that out of a place of great humility, and all of us should. Because if we really believe this, what we're saying, because what the gospel says is not one of us deserves salvation. Not one of us did anything to earn your way into an acceptance of Jesus Christ. Not one of us. This is just God's grace poured out on you, that he would enlighten and illuminate your heart to know the truth. So of any people, we should be the most humble to say, wow, okay, not one of us deserve this. I say this out of a place of humility, not out of a place of pride. See, the danger of universalism is that it begins to erode at the confidence that we have as Christians that we have the one and only truly good news. We have the only good news to offer to people. And it would begin to erode at your confidence and your urgency to say to your friend or your coworker, or your family member, listen, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the gift of God that he has given to us to save us. Let me tell you, you can have life in Jesus Christ. It begins to erode on the urgency of that. Because when we start to say things like, well, you know, my neighbor, he's such a good guy, he's a nice guy, or my friend, he's a good guy, and his truth is his truth, and my truth is my truth, and, you know, let's just kind of all get along, and I don't want to say anything that would offend him, because he might think that I'm unloving, and I don't want to be unloving, so it's just easier to say, you know what, to each his own, and who am I? Who am I to say anything? See, that's the mindset of universalism. Let bygones be bygones. Let them believe what they believe what you believe. It all kind of works out. Friends, we need to stop believing that it's the loving thing to do to say nothing. We need to stop believing it's the most loving thing to do to tell them that they're, you know, their truth is good for them and ours is good for us. That's not loving. That's unbelievably unloving to do. Let's say I went to a trip, a mission trip in middle of nowhere, boondocks of Africa. And I'm in Africa, and I'm on a mission trip, and a couple weeks go by, and I mean, I'm really starting to miss my family. I'm missing my church. I'm missing my kids. I just want to come and embrace them, and I'm like, man, it's time to get back to America. And so I find an airport, and I get there, and I'm walking around. I realize, no, I'm going up to people, and nobody speaks English. And I'm trying to read, and I can't read any of the language on the terminals, and I'm like, oh, no, how do I get to Philly? I just need to get to Philly Airport. And so I'm walking around, and I can't find my way, and I'm concerned, and I'm starting to panic. And you're there, and you see me, and you're like, oh, and you have compassion on me, and you say, oh, this poor guy, what's going on? And you come up to me and say, hey, what's going on? I'm just trying to get home to my family, man. I miss them. I don't know which of these terminals and which of these planes is going to take me to Philly. And say, hey, it's okay. In this airport, all these planes go to Philly. They all go to Philly. Just get home one. I say, thank you. And I'm so excited and I'm so joyful. For now. Until I get off the plane, I'm in the Congo, or I'm in Siberia, or somewhere even farther away from home, and now I don't even know how I'm going to get from there. You understand that guy who came up to me was not loving to me. He led me astray. He told me what I wanted to hear, but not what I needed to hear. And how much worse, friends, if we spiritually get off that plane and we land in hell? What if we land in a place outside of a relationship with God in a place of suffering? Friends, this is serious. This is real. This is what your Bible says. You read it. That's what you'll find there. And so I want to corner us on this, because it's so important that we don't just listen to what our itching ears want to hear and get knocked out of our saltiness in this world, sharing our faith and believing this, but also so that we would understand what it is that is attacking our generation, the next generation, with this kind of thinking. And we need to be prepared with it. Not at a place where we come at them and smack them in the head with a Bible, but at a place of love, and contending for their faith. So let me conclude with this. At the end of the day, what am I asking us to consider? What I want to ask you to do is to stick with Jesus. Just stick with Jesus. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Stick with Jesus," he's saying. Don't just start with Jesus and say, "Well, I'm going to kind of move on to all these other things." No, no, no. Stay with Jesus. Be rooted in him. Grow up in him. Walk and live in Christ. You stay centered on Jesus Christ. That's what I want to call you to do. This is a little book. It's out on there on the recommended book wall. It's called Sound Doctrine. And if you're kind of in that realm where you're like, doctrine's sort of a dirty word, right? If that's you, you say doctrine's kind of a dirty word. Can't we just all kind of get along and read this book? It's little. It's short. Read this book. It'll just be a helpful book to recenter that and to help kind of call you out on some of that thinking that is so popular in our culture right now, to say, doctrine, doesn't really matter what we believe that much. Read this. But stick with Jesus. When there's a period of time in my life where I was not sticking with Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home, walked away from my faith, and lived many years away from my faith and chasing everything else. Chasing anything else that would make me happy or find fulfillment or successful or bring me joy or whatever I wanted to do. I was listening and trying to get people surrounding me that would tell me what my itching ears wanted to hear. At the end of every single one of those things that I would pursue, whether it was a bottle or a girl or a success or popularity or money, none of it brought anything that was real or lasting. It only brought destruction. It only brought addiction into my life, addiction to pornography, addiction to lying and success and all these other things that began to rot away my soul. And then I met Jesus. And I was reading through the book of Romans and I got to chapter 5 and it said, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners in the depths of our mess of life, in the depths of our addictions, in the depths of our failures, Christ died for us in our place once and for all so that we can have eternity with him." And the light bulb went off and I stuck with Jesus. I'm telling you, I'm sticking with Jesus. I'm sticking with Jesus. And he has changed my life. He's freed me from addictions. He has changed me from the inside out. He's given me a love I never had for anybody but myself. Give me a love for others. Stick with Jesus. If you are here and one, if you don't know that, if you haven't stuck with Jesus, you don't have a foundation here and you say, "Man, that sounds good, but I don't really know this Jesus." I'm going to tell you that you don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to attend a certain number of classes or pay a certain amount of money or get baptized in a certain denomination or give a certain, whatever. You don't have to do any of that. Bible says you believe on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, that he died and was buried and rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of your sins. You're saved. You're breathing eternally in that moment. And there's nothing that could ever separate his love for you if you believe that, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So I want to challenge you to do that today. If you're here and you're already standing on the foundation, you're like, "Amen," you know, you tell those people that believe in that universalism. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to contend for your faith. You contend for this foundation to all those that are here that have a shaky faith. How do you do that? Let me tell you how you don't do that. You don't go up to young people that you see and say, "You should be dressed up a little bit more." Don't go tell somebody that they need to take an earring out of their ear or nose or anywhere else. Don't tell them that they need to take their hat off or whatever. That's not what I mean when I say contending. What I'm saying is you go up to that person and you say, "I'm so glad you're here in church. I'm so glad you're here. How can I pray for you? What's your name? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you?" And you love them. It means praying for them on a regular basis. It means finding people that are younger, who are maybe in a different cultural setting that might be susceptible to this, and taking them under your wing, if that's what God provides. It means investing in your kids and your grandkids and others that are here. Contend for the faith on behalf of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that we live in a day, just like Paul did, where we are susceptible to hearing fine-sounding arguments, to hearing things that our itching ears would like to hear. And Lord, just in Paul's day, there are savage wolves who would desire nothing more than to kill, steal, and destroy our faith. Lord, we know that the enemy is there and the enemy is present and he is real. Lord, but we also know that you've equipped us with everything that we need in Christ to stand firm against his attacks. And so, Lord, may we stand firm contending for our faith on behalf of one another. Lord, that we would stand firm on the unshakable truth of the gospel. Lord, we pray for those that are here today who the soundtrack of universalism just sounds good, and their hearts are prone toward it. Or may you convince them by your Spirit that there is one mediator between God and man, the person of Jesus Christ. They would know him and have life to the full. Lord, as we are about to give of our tithes, our offerings, Lord, we recognize that nothing that we have comes from us, but it comes from you. You are the giver of all good gifts, and so we just give back a portion of what it is that you've already given to us. And Lord, may we give cheerfully, may we give generously, and would you use this work, much like you did with the loaves and the fishes, to be multiplied and to be used in miraculous ways to introduce people to Jesus Christ and help them follow him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may we be contenders of the faith.